this is your first time worshiping with us, we want to give you a hearty welcome. I know there's a number of guests with us for the baptism. We are grateful for you. And perhaps this is your first time to be in church ever, or maybe in a long time. And we welcome you as well, and we trust that you find our congregation to be warm and welcoming and a place where God's word is proclaimed. For we do count it a privilege to have God's word, and I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts 1. It is a privilege as we come to this time in our worship each week to hear from God as he speaks to us in his holy word. I don't know what type of a person you are, but there are certain people who just love to unwrap and remove new toys or electronics from their package. I have a couple of children like this, and because of my sons who receive such delight in removing something like a new iPhone from its box, I know that there are whole YouTube channels dedicated to this endeavor of unboxing new things. And in these videos, the host will take their sweet time to point out all the slick and innovative features of the product and all of the intricacies of the packaging, both of which Apple does seem to do quite well. But today, we get to unbox a new book of the Bible. Now, I know you've probably read the book of Acts before, but we have the privilege of beginning a journey through the book of Acts and looking at it carefully and considering today some of the reasons why it was written, how we should look at the features of this book of the Bible and learn why and how it applies to us today. And the good thing is, if you're a guest here, you aren't jumping in the middle of a sermon series. It just means you have to keep coming back for the next 50 or so Sundays as we make our way through this book. Don't tell Tony I told you that. I have two main goals today in this sermon. One is to show you how tightly connected the book of Acts is to the Gospel of Luke. In your Bible and in mine, Luke and Acts are separated by the Gospel of John, and there's good reasons for making John the final gospel that we read if we're reading through the New Testament. John is different from the what we call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are called that because of their similarities and approach to telling the life and the ministry, the death and resurrection of Christ. Acts is, of course, a different genre of scripture, so we often fail to see the strong connection between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Luke is Luke's first book, and the second book is called the Acts of the Apostles. So one goal is to see the connection between those two. The other goal I have this morning is simply to whet your appetite for what is before us. We have some exciting things ahead. I shared some of those things in the congregational meeting. I don't want to repeat those things, but as you know, if you've read through this book, we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We have men speaking in languages that they did not previously know, miracles, bold preaching, conversions of mass amounts of people in a single day, and the advance of the gospel to regions who had not yet heard of Christ. It's an exciting book, and I look forward to our journey through it. So we have a lot to look forward to it, and we'll begin this book and just consider the first five verses. But before we read our text, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, you are a speaking God, and you speak through your word. And Lord, we are humbled every week as we approach your word, but we know that your spirit works through your word. And we pray especially that that would be the case in this book and in this sermon this morning. Lord, we ask that according to your will, that you would use this study in the life of our church in such a way that we would look back on this day and say perhaps even to one another, remember when we began that study through the book of Acts and how God used it in our congregation. Lord, we pray that that would be the case, that you would work in us and among us and make us bold witnesses for Christ as we study your word together. And Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Amen. And we praise God that he has spoken to us in his holy and inerrant word. One can often learn a lot about a book by the careful reading of the opening lines. This is certainly true for the book of Acts that we begin our study of this morning. One thing that an author will do often in the opening pages of a book is to introduce you to the main characters that you will see, especially in the first section of the book. And I have used that system, in a sense, for our outline that you have in your insert before you. And you'll see that it is Luke, Jesus, apostles, and Holy Spirit. Very simple outline, and we'll talk in turn about each of them. Three of these, of course, are mentioned in the text. We look first at the author of Acts, who was Luke, a Gentile physician and a traveling companion of Paul the Apostle. And we'll look then at the characters who are mentioned in this text and the role that they played. Luke is not named as the author of this particular book, but we know from Paul's writing that he was a companion of Paul, who was with him when others had deserted him. We read that in 2 Timothy 4. In Colossians 4, Paul calls Luke the beloved physician. And we'll notice as we go through this in Acts 16, the pronouns change from they to we. In other words, Luke is not just writing about what Paul and his companions did. He joined them in those efforts. And we see that the author is joining with Paul in his missionary work. The early church fathers saw Luke as the author, and I will say that for most of 2,000 years of church history, it has been undisputed that Luke is the author of this, and I think we'll see clearly in the connections that he makes in the early verses, the connection with his gospel. Luke shows evidence of a good education. He seems to be well-traveled, and he was a first-rate historian. Some scholars say that Acts was written about around 70 AD. I think it's probably earlier than that. There's some internal evidence that points to some scholars think around 62 AD because it kind of ends abruptly with Paul under house arrest, as we'll see when we get to the end of the Acts. And there's no mention of the suffering under Nero or the destruction of Jerusalem. So many scholars think it's an earlier date, and I think there's good reason for thinking about that. And while these things are important, what is clear from this text is that Luke wants us to see that what we're getting ready to study this morning, the book of Acts, is a continuation of what Jesus began to do and teach. We tend to think that Luke tells us, the gospel of Luke tells us about Jesus, and Acts tells us about the apostles because it has been titled the Acts of the Apostles. And we think, here's what Jesus did in the Gospels. He was born, he lived, he did his ministry, he performed miracles, he cast out demons, he went to Jerusalem, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, dead, and buried, and the third day he rose again from the dead, as our confession says. And then if we're reading through Luke, we read about the ascension and it seems like it's the end. But Luke says, no, that is just the beginning of volume 2. He has more to tell us. We have to read the sequel. Now, sometimes people make a movie and the sequel is just pitiful. It's just something they should never have wasted their time and money in making. But other movies, you have to watch the sequel. For instance, The Lord of the Rings. Now, there's probably some Lord of the Rings fans in here. And if you ever were to ask someone if they watched The Lord of the Rings, and they said, oh, I watched one, it was okay. and they didn't watch the second one or the third one, you would, if you're a true fan, you would think you're crazy. You're not getting the whole story. And so it is with Luke Acts. And sometimes scholars call it Luke Acts to help us see the connection in between the two of them. You can't just read volume one. You have to read volume two. It's one story. Bible scholars tell us that scripture scrolls, the books of the Bible, were originally written on papyrus scrolls that were about 35 feet. And that was kind of the maximum length that they could use because it just got too cumbersome for them to carry. And we find several longer books of the New Testament that are about the same length that probably maxed out those 35 or so foot scrolls that on which they were originally written. And Luke likely filled up one with his gospel, and he thought, here's a good place to stop, to put a pin in it at the ascension. And then he continued with what Jesus continues to do. In the first book, his ministry was on earth. Christ's ministry was on earth among people. The second book, volume two, the book of Acts, is about his ministry, not on the earth, but in heaven. And we'll see that next week that Luke records the story of the ascension in Acts 1, which he previously had told in Luke 24, the last chapter of Luke, and that helps to tie these books together. The ascension is the pivotal event that ends Luke and begins Acts. Now, I just gave you one of the answers to the questions that you're going to see in the Home Fellowship group, so that's an easy one. That's a softball I'm giving you. But you need to understand why that is, and that is this, and that is simply that Jesus still runs the church. Jesus is still building the church. Jesus is still active in the church right now, and we see it especially in the book of Acts as the church is established. He does it from heaven by sending the Holy Spirit as he promised. He does it through the preaching and ministry of the apostles and then those who follow down behind them, even down to our own age today. So Luke begins the book of Acts by looking back. But we also must consider who this is addressed to. This book is addressed to Theophilus. Now, we saw his name in the opening lines in the Gospel of Luke. And I think maybe now would be a good time for us to just turn back to Luke 1, if you will, and let's just read the first four verses of Luke 1. And you'll see the similarities between Luke's two books. There, Luke says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So both books are dedicated to Theophilus. Now, if you have just an entry-level knowledge of Greek, you know that first part of that word, theos, is the name for God. And then that second part means a lover of. So the name means lover of God. And some say these books were written for anyone who professes to love God, but it seems because of the way he's addressed primarily here in Luke 1 that this was an individual. He addresses him with that title, Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, we'll read later in Acts that phrase, that term or title is used for people like Felix and Festus and Roman officials. So many people think that Theophilus, while we don't really have a clear understanding of who he was, many think he was likely a Roman official who had come to faith. He was a ranking Roman, we think that he was likely a ranking Roman official, a Gentile who was a new convert. And maybe his faith was a bit wavering. Maybe he felt like a fish out of water in the courts of Rome. Volume 1, that we just read the introduction of from Luke 1, was written so that he might have certainty about the things that he was learning. And now Luke is going to give Theophilus more reasons to believe, more certainty, more things in which to hammer in the nails of his faith to make it strong. And maybe you're here this morning and you're trusting in Christ, but you feel the pressures of your friends or your coworkers or your unbelieving family. And maybe you wonder if this whole thing is really true. Maybe your faith is wavering a little bit and you need some confirmation. Well, here it is. Luke is a first-rate historian. He's done the research. He says here that he's followed all things closely for some time past, and now he's writing an orderly account for us, for Theophilus, but also for us, that he and we might have certainty concerning the things that we have been taught. And Luke spoke to eyewitnesses. He was, as we've said, a first-rate historian. He has done the research. Look with me at verse 3 from Acts 1, where he says that Jesus, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Here, this word proof means that which causes something to be known in a convincing and decisive manner. Luke 24, the closing of volume 1, Luke's first account, includes many of those. I was excited to hear Sky share in the congregational meeting that you young people are studying Luke 24, because that's an amazing passage of Scripture, because it contains some of these accounts. The one of my favorite accounts in Scripture is the men on the road to Emmaus and how Christ worked, interacted with them and proved who he was from the Scriptures. And Luke likely interviewed these eyewitnesses. And he recounts how Jesus appeared to the disciples. There in Luke 24, he talks about how he showed them his hands and his feet. And he invited them to touch him to prove that he was not some sort of phantom. Luke doesn't ask us to have a blind faith. He invites us to have faith in a real resurrected Christ. Sometimes Jesus appeared to hundreds, sometimes to just a few, but they were witnesses, and we can trust in their witness. Luke was a first-rate historian, and he begins by looking back and connecting this volume with his previous volume, the Gospel of Luke. Secondly, we see Jesus Christ. What does Jesus do in the book of Acts? Everything. Luke strongly implies this in the opening, that what we are about to read is just the continuation of Jesus' work. Yes, it's called in our Bibles the Acts of the Apostles, but Jesus is the main actor. Commentators like to have a little fun with the title of Acts, and some have suggested that it really should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, which is understandable. But John Stott, in his commentary, said that it could be properly called the continuing words and deeds of Jesus by his Spirit through his apostles. Now, that's a little bit of a cumbersome title, but it's accurate nonetheless. For in just these five verses, we see that Christ was very active in the formation of his church. First of all, we see he was the teaching Lord. In this 40-day period, he taught the apostles by speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Verse 1, Luke points back to Jesus' earthly ministry and his actions and his teaching. And now in this interim period, the focus seems to be on teaching the apostles, the 11 apostles, about the kingdom of God. Jesus will soon call them to be his witnesses. And as Dr. Guy Waters writes in his commentary, since Acts is replete with substantial examples of apostolic teaching centering upon the person and work of Christ, we may fairly infer that the apostles' preaching and teaching in Acts finds its source right here in Jesus' teaching during this 40-day window. As he has stressed in verse 1, Luke wants us to understand the apostles' teaching in this book to be Jesus' teaching. End of quote. So in other words, Jesus is giving them the things they need, and then they took that teaching and proclaimed it to the world. So we need to understand the apostles' teaching that we're going to see throughout this book is really the teaching of Christ. There are those that critics of Scripture that like to separate the ministry of Paul and the ministry of Christ. And they say Jesus was meek and gentle and gracious and forgiving, and Paul was this angry apostle that we can't trust. No, that is not the truth. The message from all the apostles is the message of Jesus. Their teaching is the teaching of Christ, and we can trust it, and we have it right here that Jesus taught these apostles, these disciples, about the kingdom of God, and they took that teaching then to the world. What was the content of that teaching? It was about his kingdom. Just as he had taught them earlier about the kingdom, he continues that teaching. God's kingdom is the redemptive rule and reign of God. Christ's rule, of course, is over all of creation, but God's kingdom has a particular reference to those blood-bought saints who are worshiping and serving Christ as the Lord. Again, to quote Dr. Waters, the kingdom comes to its fullest and most visible expression in this age in the life of the people of God who are ruled by the Word of God and empowered by the Spirit of Christ. And end of quote. And that kingdom, of course, is getting ready to see some explosive growth in just these first few chapters of the book of Acts. And it's interesting that this book both opens and closes with that phrase, the kingdom of God. Of course, we saw that in the Gospel of Luke, and it's a theme that continues through the book of Acts. We see it here. And then we also see it in Acts 28, which, as we have already mentioned, ends with Paul under house arrest. And there it says, the final verses of, in some of the final verses of Acts 28, it says, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So the proclamation and the advance of the kingdom is a thread that we see traced all the way through this book. So Jesus was a teaching Lord. He was also the commanding Lord. We see his authority here. Look at verse 2. Before he was taken up, he gave commands to the apostles through the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. They had, of course, seen his authority over the winds and the waves, and then seen him cast out demons and to heal the sick. Excuse me. They didn't always understand who Jesus was, but one of the things that is so interesting as the disciples, especially early in the Gospels, witnessed what Jesus did and his signs and miracles, they were amazed at the authority that he had over the winds and over the waves and over the demons and over sickness and even over death. He gave them a command. There's a positive and a negative to that. Negatively, they must not depart from Jerusalem. They were to stay there. And then positively, they must wait for that which Jesus had promised to them. We know, of course, that was the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. They needed to be there to receive the promised Spirit. And just as he did in his earthly ministry, he was active to obey the Father's will and to do the Father's work. He is continuing, his actions continue in the book of Acts. And he does it then, as we've said, through the work of the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus is present throughout this book as the one who teaches, commands, and acts. And that ministry continues after his ascension through the work of the Holy Spirit in the apostles. Acts is about what Jesus continues to do and teach through the apostles by the power of the Spirit. And that brings us to our third point, the apostles. We've used this term several times already. They're introduced to us in the first 5 verses here. But what was an apostle? What made them that? And are there still apostles? Some people think there are. But I think we need to see from Scripture that there are 3 marks of an apostle, some of which are here and some of which are in other places in Scripture, that we should consider. First of all, they were those who were chosen personally by Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 2, to the apostles whom he had chosen. Not ones who proclaimed themselves as apostles, but those whom Jesus had chosen. Luke uses the same verb in his gospel where he wrote, in these days Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God, And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. So again, we see the connection with Luke's first account and how Jesus chose these men to be his apostles. And then Luke, in Luke 3, lists those 12 disciples. Of course, by this time, there are only 11 because of the departure and the death of Judas. The same verb, interestingly, is used of Paul, that he was chosen by the Lord as one out of due season, as we'll see later. His commissioning was not typical, but was nonetheless valid and authoritative. Secondly, the apostles were those who were with Jesus and were eyewitnesses to his teaching, his miracles, and particularly his resurrection. And we'll see that specified when the apostles come together and Peter is kind of their spokesman, and he says, if we're going to choose someone to replace Judas, it has to be someone who was a witness to the resurrection. And so that narrowed the field, and that was one of the qualifications for an apostle. And it also demonstrates why there are no longer apostles living on the earth now. They fulfilled a unique role in redemptive history. They had special gifts and abilities conferred on them by Christ through the Holy Spirit. Some of them were those that became authors of Scripture, as you know. But the apostolic age has passed with the death of the last apostle. They were called to lay the foundation of the church. We see that in Ephesians 2:20. But that foundation only needed to be laid once. Now Christ is building his church upon that foundation through the ongoing offices of elders and deacons. And thirdly, they were those who were personally commissioned by Christ. Mark 3 speaks of the disciples, now called apostles, whom Jesus chose, that they sent them out to preach. He gave them authority to cast out demons. And as we've already seen, Jesus was still commanding them when he told them to wait for the promise of the Father. They were the original witnesses to carry the gospel to Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In fact, the word apostle means one sent forth, or one sent forth with orders. And that's what the apostles did. They carried the message of Christ because it was personally given to them by the Lord Jesus. They had a special, specific commission from Christ to fulfill his command and lay the foundation of the church. And they did that, of course, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to our final point, the Holy Spirit. It's abundantly clear that the Holy Spirit occupies a special place of prominence in the book of Acts. Here in our text, we're told very little about the Spirit, so we're not going to get into it very deeply right now. But we're told that they are to wait. That's what Jesus told them here. He doesn't tell them everything they're waiting for. He just, in a sense, builds the anticipation of it. Maybe you've been driving down the highway and you see a billboard sign that simply has one word on it, and it maybe says something. And then you drive another half mile and it says big. And then you see another one and it says is. And then you see the fourth one, it says coming, and you think, something big is coming. Well, they may not tell you what it is, but they just want to build the anticipation for it. And it seems that Jesus is doing that here. He tells them of the promise of the Father. There's a tie back to Luke 24, where in verse 49 he says, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Again, they didn't know what to expect, I don't think, but they knew that something big was coming. Jesus had told them that he would depart, but that he would send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with them. And they had to wait for it. There was another gift that they were going to receive. My wife and I, when we would celebrate Christmas and have Christmas with our kids, we tried as best as we can to get them that big gift that they really wanted. And sometimes we would tuck it back because we wanted to kind of build the anticipation for it. And all the gifts would get open and the tree looked empty, and we would kind of jokingly look at each other and say, is there anything else? Is this all? And then we'd say, oh, well, wait. And then we'd bring out something that we hoped would really bring delight to our children. And in a sense, it's almost like Jesus is doing that. You know, he's saying, wait for it. Something big is coming. There's a gift I have to give to you. Yes, I'm going away, but I'm sending the Spirit for you. They didn't understand completely what it was or how it was going to work or what was going to happen, but it was a big deal and it was coming. And he said, you have to stay in Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem was the place that David called his home. It was the center of political power as well as the geographical center of their worship. It was a place where there had been many developments in redemptive history. And it was the place about which about half of each of the gospel accounts records Christ's journey towards Jerusalem. On Wednesday night, the men are studying the book of Mark, and they're in Mark 8. If you're not part of that Bible study, jump in. It's a great time because Mark 8 is kind of the hinge, and Jesus is just getting ready to go to Jerusalem. And one of the gospel writers says that Jesus set his face, and he set his face toward Jerusalem. And there's this sense of dread and anticipation of what Christ is going to do as he marches, in a sense, towards Jerusalem, and all of the things that surround that as he approaches his suffering and his death and his sacrifice for sin. And Jerusalem was the place, of course, where that happened. But here in Acts, there's these reversals that we see. And this is one of them, because Acts is going to be the epicenter, the place where the Holy Spirit falls upon the apostles. And then he says, you're going to go from here and be my witnesses. We'll see that next week in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and all around the world. And so it's this sending forth that the Holy Spirit is going to do from Jerusalem. And Jesus says, Wait right here for the falling of the Spirit upon you. And verse 5 gives us one more connection with Luke's gospel, as the baptism of John is contrasted with the baptism of Christ, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, looking back at Luke 3, where he tells us that John the Baptist went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. There, John, of course, called people to repentance. He gave specific instructions to different classes of people. When they said, well, what am I to do? And he says, you know, give back what you've taken unlawfully. And here's how what repentance looks like for you. And then he baptized them. And John's baptism signified that the person had been forgiven by the one of whom Christ spoke, which, of course, was Jesus Christ. But that was not the ultimate baptism. John told them in Luke 3:16 that I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, Jesus, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The gift of the Holy Spirit, this baptism, was a sign that a new age had come. This is the dawning of the age of the Spirit. Luke has already mentioned the Holy Spirit more in his first book than any of the other gospel writers, but now in Acts, that more than triples. Here, the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the book of Acts 54 times, and the Spirit is mentioned at really every plot stage of the book. We'll see the Spirit at work in various places and in various people groups, and we'll trace his activity and actions as we go along. But here, the apostles are simply told to wait. And these opening verses leave us with Christmas Eve type anticipation. And we'll soon discover this, but for now, we wait. So what should we take home this morning as we bring this to a close? Well, as I've already said, the primary thing that I want us to remember is that Christ's work continues. Jesus is still building his church. John records the disciples' concerns, the Gospel of John talks about how the disciples were concerned when Jesus talked to them in, I think it was chapter 16, about him going away. And Jesus did ascend into heaven, but he sent the Holy Spirit, and his work in us and in the church continues today by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need not fear. We need not feel deserted. Christ is with us, and he has sent his helper for us, who is with us and dwells within us. And the church that he built in Acts is still being built today. No, we don't try to replicate all the things that happened in Acts, but we know that the same Lord is governing and building his church. It is his church. He is the head and cornerstone. And we want to be a church that is run how Jesus says the church should be run. We're not the star of the show. He is. We're not the head of the church. I'm not the head of the church. Christ is the head of his church. And he is still speaking by his word and through his spirit to us today. And where his word is proclaimed, Christ is speaking. He's not an absent Christ. He's not a little Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And because of his power and authority, great things are possible. Acts occupies a special place in redemptive history. And many of the things that we're going to read about and study are a once for that time event. But the power and authority of Christ and the empowering and indwelling work of the Spirit is still for the believer today. Christ is the Redeemer and the Savior of sinful men. He did it thousands of times over in the book of Acts, and he is still saving sinners today. As we close, I just wanted to relate an account of a news podcast and an interaction that I heard on a Christian news podcast this week. And they were talking about the influence of Charlie Kirk, and I know many of you have probably been thinking about him and grieving his loss and hopefully thanking God for his life and his Christian witness. And this podcast was talking about how in recent years, those who study the development of the church and the interest of the church and the affiliation of people with the church or outside the church have noticed a rise in the nuns. And many of you probably know the nuns are those who would, on a survey, would say, I have no religious affiliation. I am not attached to any church. I do not see myself as a Christian. They check that last box that says none. But that is beginning to change, and we praise God for that because there seems to be a renewed interest in the church. And I appreciate the influence of men like Charlie Kirk and others who are bold about, he was certainly bold about his faith. And I pray that God would raise up many, many more after him, young people and old alike who are bold in their faith and not afraid to proclaim Christ as Lord and speak truth to the world around them and do so in love. But there has been a lot of disenchantment and disillusionment with church. And I just want to say, if you are here this morning and that describes you, if you've been disillusioned with church, perhaps you've been hurt by the church, remember that that is not characteristic. Whatever it is you have experienced, I am sorry for if you have been hurt by the church. But remember, that is not characteristic of Christ, who is the Lord of the church. Church leaders don't always get things right. Church leaders don't always behave as they should. But Christ is the King and head of his church. And when you join yourself to a church, you are not just joining to a local body of believers, you are joining to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And so if you want to be connected to Christ, be connected to the body. And be connected to a body where the word is preached and where Christ is exalted and where you are loved as Christ loves his children. But there's been a lot of disenchantment. And in this news podcast, they said, perhaps we're seeing a little bit of re-enchantment with the church and with the gospel. And that's my prayer for us this morning. And as we go into the book of Acts, I pray that we are re-enchanted with Christ and the gospel, as we see the power of Christ working to save sinners and change lives then, And remember that Christ is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is still in the business of saving sinners. And we praise him and we look forward to what the Lord has for us in the Acts. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your grace to us in Christ. We thank you for your word that speaks to us today. Lord, give us a joy and a delight and a re-enchantment with Jesus and the gospel and the word of the Lord, we pray. We thank you for your grace to us in Christ. We pray your blessing upon us now as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.